Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great word. We ask that as we consider it, that you would light a fire in our hearts and grant us faith and increased faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Winston Churchill once said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the other forms that have been tried from time to time. He's also reported to have said that the best argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter. Perhaps Churchill's cynicism resonates with you in this election year. But at the same time, many of us probably agree with Churchill that in an imperfect world, democracy is preferable to the alternatives. Well, as we've been studying 2 Samuel, we've been entering into a world where not democracy, but monarchy was seen as the answer for national government. The people yearned for a king. And in this chapter, chapter 7, God makes a promise to David, a promise of an eternal kingdom. He doesn't promise him an eternal democracy, but an eternal king. And we'll look at the passage in 3 sections. First, David's house for God. Second, God's house for David. And third, David's prayer of gratitude. And we'll tie things together in a 4th section, the eternal king. Well, we read that after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, he said to Nathan, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Well, the establishment of rest was a great moment in Israel's history. God had said to Moses, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." He said that to the people of Israel. Rest was the goal, and we've seen it established under David. Now, what does David do next? He's settled in his palace. He looks around and he sees a disparity. Here I am in a temple of cedar. There's God in a tent. There's a problem with that. I'm getting more honour than God. And to David's credit, he wants to rectify that situation. And so Nathan says, "Whatever you've got in mind, go and do it, for the Lord is with you." Well, that's a logical response. The Lord is with David. David is God's anointed king. David has been given success in just about everything he's turned his hand to. Furthermore, David wants to do something for God. And surely he should just get on with it. But that night we read that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, are you the one to build me a house?" Nathan's been presumptuous. Yes, God is with David, but that doesn't give David a blank check to do whatever he wants. But David's let down gently. God approves of his motives, and elsewhere in Scripture it mentions that, in 1 Kings 8:18. But he restrains David from building a temple with 3 reasons. First, David's not the man for the job. David presumed he was. He was God's anointed. But God reminds him, "Well, David, you're not the end of the story. Yes, a lot has been accomplished through you, but there will be others after you to carry on the work of God." The second, God reminds David that he's been getting along pretty well in a tent. He brought the Israelites out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, gave them the law at Sinai, led them through the wilderness 40 years, brought them into the promised land. He did all of that without a temple. God's not the housebound type. He's on the move. Yes, Jerusalem is now the centre of his dwelling, but he won't be limited to that place. And third, God points out to David that nowhere did he command such a thing. True worship's not about bling, not about temples. It's about obeying the commands of God. Doesn't mean that a temple's not permissible. Doesn't mean that God's not going to use a temple. But it means that it doesn't do God any favours, and it can't improve the worship of God. David needs to keep that in mind. Well, a few points of reflection. It is a good thing to be ambitious for God. It's good to think big, to plan big for God. A buzzword among ministers of my age group is entrepreneurial. We shouldn't be passive and small-minded in our service to God. But once we recognise that, we also must realise that our plans need God's approval. It's not enough to tell ourselves that we're God's people, we have His Spirit, we have His glory at heart, and therefore we should be able to do what we want. And we need to constantly seek God's guidance, listen to Him, and be prepared to completely change our plans if He so guides. And second, we're reminded from God's response to David that true worship consists in obeying what God has commanded, not by coming up with our own embellishments. God wants our worship, but we worship Him on His terms. Now, that's not meant to dampen creativity. If you read the scriptures and you look through everything God has called you to do, you'll soon find you need to draw on your creative strength in order to accomplish it. Just think of evangelism, for example. But boundless creativity and new ideas and fresh expressions, they don't please God simply out of good intentions. True worship means doing His will. Well, God continues speaking to Nathan in verse 8, and He says, "Now then, tell my servant David." This is the second part of the sermon, God's house for David now, in verse 8. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel." And if you read the rest of that, it says, "I took you, I appointed you, I have been with you, I have cut off all your enemies from before you." The initiative has been with God, not with David. David wants to do something great for God. God reminds him, "Well, David, this is my story. This is my initiative. Have a look at what I'm doing." And then God begins His great promise. He says He'll give him a great name, a place for His people Israel, security and rest. Well, David's name is already great in some respects. He has a reputation beyond the borders of Israel. We know that Hiram, king of Tyre, built him a palace. We know that Israel is in the promised land. They do have rest. They are free from oppression. But this is a partial fulfillment, a partial rest. And God indicates that there's much more of this promise that is yet to be fulfilled. And how will this come about? Well, it all unfolds in verses 11 to 16. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish His kingdom." David had in mind to build God a house. God has in mind to build David a house. Not a dwelling place, as David was thinking, but an enduring household, a dynasty. The promises of God will reach their final fulfillment through the kingdom of David's offspring. And we know that David's offspring was King Solomon, and it was Solomon who built the temple. But what is meant is that a line of kings will come from David through Solomon. Kings who have a special relationship with God. They are to be like God, as a son is like his father. They'll go off the rails. They'll need to be whipped back into line. But this dynasty will be everlasting. God won't let it fail. It will be eternal. Now, that can mean only one of two things. Either there will be an eternal succession of mortal kings following after David, Or at some point along the line, there will be an eternal king who reigns forever. Well, this is the promise God makes to David. David had in mind to build God a physical house. God says, no, no, I'll build you a house, a dynasty, an everlasting kingdom. Through this kingdom, I'll bring peace, rest, and a secure place for my people Israel. Through your line, I will fulfill these promises that I made to Abraham so many years ago. Well, how does David respond? In our third section, we look at David's prayer of gratitude. He walks out of his palace of cedar. He goes down into God's tent and he prays. Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? The first part of his prayer expresses wonder. Who am I? What is my family that you should make me this promise? You've given this to a mere human? Is this the way you normally operate? Wonderment. What more can I say, says David. And then he moves on to praise in verse 22. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There's no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. The theme of his praise, if you read those verses, is God's character, his greatness, his plan of salvation that's being fulfilled. And finally, David closes with petition, with request. And now, Lord God, in verse 25, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Seeing as God's promised these things, David asks him to fulfill his promise. Well, this is a wonderful model, this prayer, of the fitting response to the grace of God. God reveals himself, makes a promise, and David responds in prayer of wonder, praise, and petition. If you know anything about the Reformation, you might have heard of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a great confession of faith. And speaking on prayer, it asks, why is prayer necessary for Christians? And the answer is given, because it is the chief part of thankfulness that God requires of us. Having been saved by grace, we're called to live a life of thankfulness. And the chief manifestation of thankfulness is what? Is it mission? Is it service? Is it living an upright life? They're necessary. But the chief manifestation of thankfulness is prayer. Finally, the eternal king. As time went on, David's line continued. His son Solomon built the temple. But we know that David's kingdom became divided. Solomon went astray. Many of the kings who followed him went astray. Israel faced the consequences God warned about in this oracle, blows inflicted by men. And it all culminated in the exile. But even as God was punishing them, he did not remove his love. And he sent prophets to remind them of this promise. Probably the greatest prophet was Isaiah, lived in the 8th century BC as the exile was approaching. And I'm sure you've all heard this prophecy around Christmas time. For to us, a child is born. I don't know why it is, I can never read Isaiah in public. For to us, a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Isaiah gave a new clarity to God's covenant with David. He confirmed that there would be an end to this succession of mortal kings. There will be an everlasting king. God will become man, born as a child, and he will reign as ruler over God's kingdom forever. Some 700 years after Isaiah uttered these words, Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David. He was a man of miraculous power and unequaled authority. He taught that he had come to bring freedom and liberation, to bring the rest that God had promised so long ago. "Come to me," he said, "all you who are weary and burdened." Now, I can't read the New Testament either. "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But Jesus wasn't talking about mere freedom from political oppression. He went much deeper. He went to the root cause of all this restlessness, this oppression and enslavement. The root cause is sin. Our failure to acknowledge, worship, and follow God. And he addressed that problem by taking our sin and the punishment that we deserve upon himself, dying the death that we should die, dying on our behalf so that we could be free, so that we could come into God's presence, so that we could be restored into relationship with him. And in sacrificing himself in this way, Jesus embodied what Solomon's temple could only illustrate. Jesus became the meeting place between God and us. He became the perfect sacrifice through whom we could enter into the presence of God. And death did not hold him down. He was raised to life, vindicated as the Son of God who had conquered sin, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, commencing his eternal reign as heir to the throne of David. As I speak, all things are being brought under his authority, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. You might agree with Churchill that democracy is preferable, that power should belong to the people. But as Churchill joked, there's still the problem of the average voter. You and me. It doesn't matter what system of government we prefer. Sin corrupts it. Democracy might give us inertia, but it can never give us freedom as long as we are enslaved to sin in our hearts. Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, said, "Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." And he humbled himself to death in order to set us free. Who would not follow a king like that? Democracy might be best in a fallen world with imperfect leaders, but ultimately what we need is a perfect king. God's eternal king. So the question that lies before each one of us this morning is, will we accept Jesus, great David's greatest son, as our king? The scriptures say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from death, you will be saved. Confess him to be king of the universe today. Believe in him and follow him, and you will enter God's eternal rest. Amen.